That's a great hymn, not only for just before a sermon, but it's a great hymn to meditate on before you meditate on Scripture. Again, I just want to point out some of the words, because we so often sing these hymns and look right over the words without really thinking about them. In the first verse it says, "Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Throughout the sacred page I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word." It is through the written word of God that we seek to know the Lord and to know God. And to, in an age where so many are seeking outside of Scripture for experiences and for all kinds of feelings and all kinds of things that have nothing to do with Scripture, they're looking for God in other places. And I want to remind you this morning, there's only one place to find the Lord, and it's in the Scripture. That's where He reveals Himself. You say, how do we know the gospel? It's in the Scripture. How do we know we have eternal life in Christ? It's in the Scripture. I don't know it because I had an experience one day. I don't know it because I shed tears. I don't know it because I know it because the Bible says that if I believe on Christ, I shall be saved. Listen, this is our foundation and there is none other. This is where we will find the Lord. Before we read the Scripture, which is in Matthew 10, if you want to turn there, I do want to also make a note, just a reminder. Chris did mention the men's Bible study meets this week. I just want to observe, it's in bold in the bulletin, but I want to make sure you see it. We are going to have two men's Bible studies in a row. There is a scheduling conflict on the 30th of April, so we are going to have the Bible study on the 23rd instead of the 30th, just to make that clear. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Again, we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are in the second major discourse in the Gospel, the first one obviously being the Sermon on the Mount. In this one, Jesus is sending out His 12 disciples, His 12 apostles, on a mission, a short mission. And sometimes we talk today about short-term missions. They were on a short-term mission trip. Two by two, they went out on a short term. We don't know how long it was. It probably measured in weeks. But Jesus here in this discourse gives them instruction. And that instruction is extremely valuable to us, even though our mission is not identical. But we want to read this morning verse 16 through verse 23. Verse 16 through verse 23. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Let's pray. Father, again, we bow before you because you are the Lord. You are the Lord of all. You are perfect in all your ways. And though, even as Chris mentioned in his prayer, Lord, so many things oftentimes in life do not make sense to us, and we confess that, yet, Lord God, we know by faith that you are good, perfectly good, and that your way is perfect, and that all things do work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to your purpose. We know that that is true, even though, Lord, oftentimes we do not understand how those things work out. Lord, we know that you are holy. We know that you love us because you gave your Son for us. And our prayer today, Lord, is that as we open the Word of God, that you would break the bread of life to us, that you would enable to see more of your truth, more of your person, more of Christ, more of your glory, more of our need, and of our complete and utter dependence upon you. And we thank you, Lord, for the word, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we pray now that you would guide us in the truth and change us according to the power of God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. As I mentioned, the disciples were being sent on a short-term mission. And really, the mission is described in terms of what they're to do and what they're to say in a very short part of the instructions. We've already gone through them, verse 5 through 15, and they're basically supposed to go out two by two, and they are supposed to proclaim Christ. Now, they were proclaiming Christ as the Messiah, as the King. They were to say, the kingdom is at hand. They were basically proclaiming the same message that John the Baptist proclaimed. They were calling them to repentance. They were calling them to receive their King. Now, I just want to observe that our mission, which we've talked about in the last few weeks, but our mission is not identical to theirs, although it's very close. And I say it's not identical because they were before the cross. In other words, Jesus had not died yet. Jesus had not died. He was not buried or resurrected or ascended to the right hand of the Father. The gospel as we preach it was not clear to them at that point. But what they were preaching was Christ. That Christ is the Messiah that will bring salvation. That Christ is the only way of salvation. And that they are to look to Christ. They were confessing his name. Now, in that sense, we are doing the same thing and are called to do the same thing that the apostles were called to do. We have a slightly different message only because since that time, Christ died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is now our high priest. We know that he died for our sins. And our call to people is to repent of their sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to obey him. That's the Great Commission. That's the gospel. You see, that's what we're called to. And in that sense, see, we're pointing people to Christ. And in that sense, we're doing the same thing the apostles did. If you look in verse 32, it says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men." That's what we're doing. That's what the apostles did. That's what they were called to do before the cross. That's what they did after the cross and after Pentecost. And that's what we're doing. We are confessing Christ before men. Now, we do have a fuller understanding of Christ than they did at this particular point in time. But all that to say this, that Jesus did not send them out with some delusion that everybody was going to swarm around them and welcome them and tell them what, you know, oh, what great news this is and how wonderful. You know, sometimes when we hear the gospel and we respond to it in repentance and we believe and we see this is glorious, and it is when you come to Christ and you see the glory of the gospel and you want to preach it and you say, who would not receive this message? It's the gospel. We call it gospel, which means good news. And who would reject it? But what we find very quickly is that most people do, in fact, reject it. The disciples were not under some delusion because Jesus told them very plainly, and he takes the largest part of this message to tell them, you're going to be rejected. Okay? Don't be surprised. You are going to face opposition. And a lot of it. In fact, the whole discourse from verse 16 down to verse 39 is about the opposition. And then he has just a little short paragraph, 40 to 42, on those who actually receive them. The majority are going to reject them. And listen, it is the same today. The world rejects Christ. And when we preach the gospel, we must always have this in mind. We are not going to be popular if we preach the gospel. He made that clear. Now, we began to look at this section last time. I actually really just looked at verse 16. But I want you to, again, observe the outline. The outline's in your bulletin. I will review just very briefly what we said last time. But the outline of this section, verse 16 to verse 23, we might term the whole section the opposition to the gospel. Okay? Then after this, he talks about why we are not to fear the opposition. But here, he speaks of the opposition that the gospel, that is those who profess confess Christ, this is the opposition they will face. In verse 16, we looked at the nature of our mission. That is, we're like sheep in the midst of wolves. And then in verse 17 to verse 22, we have the nature of our opposition. What kind of opposition can we expect? From where and for what reason? Okay, that's in verse 17 to 22. And then finally, in verse 23, but also in a couple other places in the middle, we have the question of the nature of our response. In other words, we're going to face this opposition. How are we to respond to that opposition? When we confess Christ, we're going to face opposition. What should our response be? Now, there are more answers to that question than what's in this text. But there are several things that are very clearly said about what our response should be to opposition. And so let's look at that this morning. First of all, let me again observe verse 16. This is the nature of our mission, which is given by way of a metaphor. This was last week's message. It says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now that is an extremely graphic picture. As I pointed out last week, we've been at home watching some of these videos of David Attenborough with the animals. Incredible, incredible footage of these animals. I mean, from little shrews to lions to everything in between and birds and everything. It's fascinating, absolutely fascinating. But one of the things that's always interesting to observe is the ferocity of the predators. And they have incredible footage of, you know, wolves attacking caribou or of lions attacking zebras or gazelles or a crocodile in Africa pulling out a wildebeest at its drinking water. And you see the incredible ferocity of a predator. Listen, that is the picture. We are sheep. As believers preaching the gospel, we are sheep in the midst of wolves. Wolves that want to destroy, wolves that hate, wolves that are clever and bent on destruction. That's the picture. And there's only one defense of sheep, as we pointed out last time. Sheep have no defense. They have no defense. They are not able to fight. They do not have horns. They cannot run very fast. They certainly cannot run a wolf. They have no natural defense. They have no self-defense. They have one defense, the shepherd. The shepherd is the only defense that we have. Listen, in Christ, if we stay close to Christ, listen, we cannot be destroyed. We cannot be forsaken. In Christ, we have all. If we lose Christ, if we lose sight of Christ, listen, remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 5? Be sober and vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Listen, apart from Christ, there's no safety. Our eyes must be on Christ. This is the danger of our mission. It really is a dangerous mission. We're not on a Sunday school picnic. When we follow Christ, we become an enemy to Satan. We become an enemy to the world. And the world will hate us if we are faithful to the gospel. The Bible promises that from beginning to end, both in statement and in example. We are given the prophets over and over again as an example, and we look to them. We see the disciples and the apostles. They were almost all martyrs apart from John. We see church history. We know that this is true. Let us not be surprised. Then he gives us the need for wisdom. He gives another metaphor, be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And we looked at that last time. And we are called to be wise. We're not called to be the martyr and court danger. That's not what we're called to do. We are called to be wise. We're not picking a fight. We're not looking for opposition. That's not the point at all. We're to be wise, and we are to be as innocent as doves. We're not to become like the wolves in defending ourselves. We are to be like Christ, who opened not his mouth, even when he was reviled and spit upon. That's the nature of our mission. Today I want to look at the nature of our opposition. And if you look at verses 17 through verse 22, you'll see that there are several things listed. And let me just observe again the outline, and I believe this part of it is in your bulletin. I have four sources, as it were, of opposition. The first, we could say, is religious opposition in verse 17. In verse 18, we could say governmental or political opposition. Third, familial, that is the adjective of family, a family as opposition in verse 21, and then societal opposition, all men, it says in verse 22. So those are the categories that are given. That's pretty all-inclusive, it seems, as you look at society. Religion, government, family, society. We can expect, according to Jesus, opposition from all of those places. And, of course, the Bible proves this is true. And, of course, church history proves this true. Let me then look at these individually, and let's first of all look at verse 17, the nature of religious opposition. Verse 17, it says, "But beware of men." Now notice he's kind of left the metaphor at this point. He was talking about wolves, now he talks about men. Beware of men. You say, who are the wolves? Men. Not just men, I mean men and women, we could say. I mean men generically, okay? Men, they're the wolves. It says, "Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." Now, this is obviously a Jewish background, a Jewish setting. The word for courts there is the word actually for, it's the word we, when we say Sanhedrin, we say Sanhedrin, capital S, we're talking about the highest ecclesiastical body in Israel in that day. That included the chief priests and some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had this council. They were called the Sanhedrin. That's the word. But it's not used here specifically of that council as if it's a capital S. It is referring to more, if we could say, more local councils or courts that would have been local. And Jesus is saying they're going to deliver you up to these councils. They were religious by nature, being in Israel. So you're going to be delivered up to councils, and they're going to scourge you, that is, whip you, in the synagogues. And obviously synagogues were the place of worship. That's obviously religion, right? They're going to scourge you in the synagogues. So you can expect that the religious leaders of Israel are going to scourge you. Now, we looked at this back, remember, again, I looked at this last week, but this is worth just observing again, and I'm not going to read the whole section, but if you'll notice Matthew 23, when Jesus said he was speaking to the Pharisees, he was talking about how they are the sons of the ones who killed the prophets. And this is what he says. In verse 34, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes." I think he's talking there, including the disciples. He says, "Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." He's talking about the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, "You're the ones that are going to do this." This is what they were to do. This is what they were to expect. Now, as I pointed out before and throughout this whole thing, this section from 16 to the end of the chapter is not merely talking about this short-term mission that lasted a few weeks. We have no evidence that they were scourged during that short-term mission. Maybe they were. I don't think they were. But we do know that this did happen to them. And I want you to observe, and the reason I observe it is because I want you to see just how, again, Scripture is like this. Turn over to the book of Acts. One of the things that impresses me about the Bible over and over again is you see God saying, "This is going to happen." And it always happens. It always happens. Read how often that is true. Read through 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. And read how often a prophet said something or God said something. and it came true. Sometimes it came true almost immediately. Sometimes it took actually centuries. But it always happened. When God said, I will judge the house of Ahab, he judged the house of Ahab. When he said, the dogs will eat the bones of Jezebel at this place, that's what happened. See, God, everything God says happens. When Jesus said, they will do this, they did it. It happened. And I point this out to you because I don't think these passages are here by accident. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 17. This is very early in church history. I mean, this is, you know, the apostles are preaching. People are coming to Christ. There's actually, we could say, a revival. I mean, people are coming to the Lord. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates. This is the sect of the Sadducees, as they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Now, I'm going to skip over the next section. Basically, what happens is they go out. They're miraculously let out of prison. They go out and they keep preaching. And then, they come back and they tell the leaders, you know, hey, these guys are out. They're out preaching again. We don't know how they got out, but... Well, verse 27, they bring them back. It says, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. That's the word. The high priest questioned them. The high priest was the head of the Sanhedrin, saying, we give you strict orders not to continue preaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. That's how upset they were. They were going to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, one of Paul's teachers, we might add, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care that you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Now, this is what they did. They took his advice. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them. That's scourged them. And ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So this is typical of what the apostles faced from then on. They would go into city, and oftentimes they would indeed be laid hold of. Either they were chased out. Paul was often left for dead. In fact, he was beat so many times, he doesn't even have a number in 2 Corinthians. He just says, countless times I was beat and left for dead. He was often scourged. It says five times that Paul was scourged in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, by the Jewish leaders, that is, religious leaders. This is something that they faced from day to day. This is something that they potentially faced in every city they came to. Punishment at the hand of the Jewish leaders. And we also see it, and I might point to it in a few minutes, but it was not just Jewish leaders, it was religious leaders generically. And I want to observe, this is a very important observation, this is not only true in Scripture, it's true throughout history, that some of the greatest persecutions have come by religious leaders, by religious institutions. And there are many that we could point to. Historically, the most notable would be the Roman Catholic Church itself, which has put to death countless thousands, hundreds of thousands of true believers. They did it, in fact, as you read about the Inquisition which was set up in the Middle Ages, there was a Spanish Inquisition, there was the Portuguese Inquisition, there were various Inquisitions. They did exactly what the Sanhedrin did here. They brought them, they questioned them, and then in the Inquisition, they actually tortured them and oftentimes put them to death. Why? Why? Why did they kill them? It wasn't the Spirit of Christ, that's for sure. Why do religious institutions put true believers to death throughout history? Islam is another example. It's happening today all over the world. The Muslims are putting Christians to death. Listen, there are reasons why religious institutions persecute Christians. I'll give you maybe the overarching reason, and then I'll show you some biblical statements about reasons. But we could say in this sense, the reason religious institutions put to death true believers is because the gospel, by definition, exposes all other religions as false. That's why the Roman Catholic Church persecuted Christians. That's why Muslims persecute Christians. That's why oftentimes Christians are hated. Because why? We say and are adamant that there is only one way to God, and it's through Christ. Christ is the only way of salvation. If your sins are going to be forgiven, they are only going to be forgiven through faith in the finished work of Christ at Calvary. That tells me, by definition, that Islam is false, that the Roman Catholic system is false, that Hinduism is false, that Jehovah's Witnesses are false, that Mormonism is false. They are deceived. And you say, that's arrogant. No, it's not arrogant. It's truth. The Bible is true. If the gospel is true, none of those things can be true. And see, when we proclaim the gospel, we are automatically proclaiming that people's religious systems are false. That will always produce anger. It will. It just will. That doesn't mean that we do it in an arrogant way or that we're unkind or ungracious. No, but we must speak the truth. We must speak the truth. It is amazing how much effort the Roman Catholic Church put into keeping Scripture out of print in the Reformation. How earnestly, these stories aren't told enough, how devilish they were, how evil they were. They were ruthless, and their purpose, you read about how they tried to keep the gospel, the Word of God, out of England, and William Tyndale, and how they tricked him and killed him. Why? Because they knew it would be the end of their system. It would be the end of their power, the end of their nice life, the priests in England. This has happened over and over again. Listen, the greatest persecution always comes from the religion. And often it has come from the professing church, the apostate church. But I want you to observe some of the motives, because we have to remember men are men. Unregenerate man is unregenerate man. And I want you to observe some of the motives that Scripture observes in relation to these people. Look at Acts 5. We looked at this account. Look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Jealousy. One of the greatest motives for persecution. You know why they were jealous? Because the people were following the apostles. The apostles were succeeding. They were following them. They were listening to them. They were drawing huge crowds. They were jealous. Listen, don't think that all these persecutors have high ideal motives. They don't. Their motives are extremely selfish. No matter what they may say, The persecution of the Christian is often out of jealousy. Look at verse 28. It says, when they reappeared before them, it says, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And notice what it says, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The second reason they did it is out of fear. See, they were afraid that if all of Jerusalem follows the apostles, who's going to be blamed for the crucifixion of Christ? Who's the bad guy in that scenario? The chief priests, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, because they're the one who put him to death. So why did they want them to shut up? Because they were afraid. They were jealous, and they were fearful. But notice, and this is, I think, oftentimes what you will find, both in the Bible and in history, to be the strongest motive. Look at verse 33. After the disciples, again, bear testimony. Verse 33, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. You know what that means? They were convicted. They were convicted. This is the men who stoned, this is just like the men who stoned Stephen, right? When Stephen gave his sermon. They were convicted. And listen, when an unbeliever is convicted, they are filled, oftentimes, with hate toward the preacher. It was true in the Old Testament over and over again. Look at the prophets. They preached, they were hated. Listen, when the gospel is preached and men are convicted, one of two things will happen. They will either submit and bow the knee to Christ and repent and give their life over to Christ, or they will hate the preacher. They were so upset and so angry that they wanted to kill them. Now I'll give you one other example. Acts 19. This is a great passage too. Don't have time to look at it in detail. But this is an example of religious persecution that wasn't Jewish. I'll just read it to you. This is in Ephesus. Paul's in Ephesus. He's preaching the gospel. They're converts, and you remember Ephesus was a city of idolatry where Diana was worshipped. Verse 21, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem. Verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, that is, concerning Christianity. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. So here we have a group of silversmiths and goldsmiths and so forth who were making idols, and their whole livelihood depended on idolatry. And they were concerned because they were going to lose their livelihood. Don't be deceived. Much of the persecution throughout history has been for economic reasons, purely pragmatic reasons. Don't think that's not the reason that Martin Luther was so hated by the papacy in the time of the Reformation. He was, by his sermons and by his preaching, he was taking away a great deal of revenue. Revenue that was being used to build St. Peter's Basilica. There was a lot of money involved. Listen, oftentimes this is the motive for persecution. But at any rate, throughout church history, throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, much of persecution has come through religious systems. Now the second one, if you turn back to Matthew 10, verse 18, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now we're talking about government officials. These aren't Jewish leaders. These weren't religious leaders. These were actually referring primarily, at least at that time, to Roman officials. Not necessarily, again, it wasn't the exact system that we have today, but people like, in the biblical history, people like Pilate or Herod, these were men who were officials of Rome. They were official government leaders. He says, you're going to appear before them. You're going to be persecuted by not merely the Jews and not merely religious officials, but you will appear before governors and kings, political rulers, and especially what seems to be in mind here again is Gentile rulers. Again, this is an obvious reason that we're saying that this section is not merely attached necessarily referring to that short-term mission the disciples were on, because they didn't appear to Gentiles. In fact, he says, don't go to the Gentiles. But he's looking beyond that. He's looking to the time of the book of Acts, and I think ultimately throughout church history and even to the end of the age. He says, you're going to appear before Gentile rulers. Again, this happened in the book of Acts, and we will not look at them, but just some examples. In Acts 12, we find that James, the apostle, is put to death by Herod. In Acts chapter 24 through 26, we find Paul appearing before governors and kings, Felix, Festus, King Agrippa. These were Roman officials that he appeared before. And each one of these men, he gave a clear testimony of his conversion and of the gospel. And it was Agrippa who said, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. They heard the gospel. And he says that right here, that that's one of the reasons that they were going to appear before kings, so that they would bear testimony before them and before the Gentiles. And that's exactly what they did. They bore testimony. We don't know that any of them actually came to Christ. It would appear that they did not. Now, I should point out that Felix and Festus and Agrippa were not necessarily persecutors, but Herod was. Herod killed James. And we do find throughout church history that a great deal of persecution has come through governments. And it's not unusual that it's because the government and the religion are married. That has happened often throughout history. But governments themselves have persecuted Christians throughout history. And the most famous early on, of course, was the persecution of Nero, where he actually blamed Christians for the burning of Rome and so forth and so on. And the many persecutions that happened in the first two centuries of church history, which came oftentimes from the Roman government. In modern history, we see it most notably perhaps in communism. Communism often hunts down, not always, but often hunts down and kills and has killed Christians, true believers. Why? Why is it that governments persecute Christians? We can understand, I guess, why religions do, but why do governments? Maybe that's a little more complicated than we have time for, but let me just observe three things. First of all, as I pointed out, in God's providence to bear testimony of the gospel. We saw that with Paul. Paul bore testimony. And so he says, you will bear testimony before them. So that's in God's providence one of the reasons. But from a human or historical perspective, why do governments kill them? Well, again, let me give you a couple of scriptures. Acts chapter 12. Again, don't think that people are motivated by high ideals. They're not. No matter how much they may appear to be or try to make themselves appear to be, they're not. Notice verse chapter 12. This is the account of James. It says, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, that's the son of Zebedee, put to death with a sword. Now look at verse 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. That tells you something about his motive. He wanted to please the people. Not because he cared about the people, but because he was a pragmatist. He wanted the people happy. If you're a governor, if you're a ruler, you want your people to be happy. Because if they're happy, they obey. They're good. You have a good society. They're pragmatists. So why oftentimes did governments throughout history put Christians to death? Oftentimes it was to appease the people, because people hated them. We see that again, and we won't turn there, but in Acts 24, verse 26 through 27, when I think it was Festus kept Paul in prison because it made the Jews happy. It says that. That was his motive. But I think there's another motive which kind of goes behind that, which is related to that. If you study government, if you want to be a great ruler, what do you need? You need solidarity. If you have a nation and you want to rule it well, you need solidarity. In other words, you want everybody in your kingdom to think the same way. Why? Because it's a lot easier to rule. It was Marx who said that religion is the opiate of the masses. You know that's true, don't you? That is true. That's a very true statement. Religion is the opiate of the masses. In other words, it is the means by which rulers have kept peace and manipulated their people. You see, if we can get solidarity in religion, we have gone a long way to peace, because most disagreements happen over religion. So as a ruler who doesn't care about God or truth, I simply want peace. What do I want? I want solidarity. And you know what the Bible, you know what the scriptures do? You know what the gospel does? It brings division. Jesus says that right here. He says, I came to bring a sword. I didn't come to bring peace. Where the gospel is preached, you know what its message is? Basically this, that you must repent and believe on Christ and receive salvation, or you are damned. And it creates a dichotomy that the world hates and rulers hate. This dichotomy between those who are in the kingdom and those who are outside of the kingdom. Those who are righteous and those who are not. Those who have truth and those who are in error. And it creates a dichotomy that always creates division. That's why governments like communism today persecute Christians and hate Christians. They want unity of thought. And listen, wherever the gospel goes, it produces division. It does. And this is what this passage says in Acts 10. Well, let me just observe the last two points briefly. Back in Matthew chapter 10. I'll skip over verse 19 and 20 because that's going to come up in a little bit when we speak about our response. But let me just observe verse 21, that there will be familial opposition. This is the closest ties on earth. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. So that even at the level of family, not only at the level of government, not only at the level of religion, but even at the intimate level of family, there will be division. You will actually be handed over by your brother, by your father, by your children. That's the kind of division that the gospel will bring. And that's why Jesus says later on here in this very passage, if you love father or mother or sister or brother more than me, you are not worthy of me. And listen, many people in history and many people today, in order to become believers, become ostracized from their family. Not because they want to, but because that's the nature of the gospel. It brings division. Well, the last one that he mentions is societal opposition. It says, and you shall be hated by all. King James says, all men. You will be hated by all. Now, that's not literal in the sense that every single person that lives. But generally, you can expect that if you bear testimony to Christ, you will be hated by the world. The gospel, listen, the gospel will never be cool. The gospel will never be hip. I know those terms are out of date. My age is betraying me. It'll never be rad. Do they still use that term? Short for radical. I don't know. What do they say now? I don't know. I'm not into that anymore. But it will never be that. It never will. So much of Christian culture today is trying to make it cool. It's not. It never will be. It can't be. If it's cool, listen, if it's cool, it's not the gospel. It's not. The gospel is what Paul said to Timothy, right? Come and share in the sufferings with me. Well, what kind of call is that? Call and be hated by the world. The call is to come and be rejected by those around you, to be thought an idiot, a kook, a weirdo. That's the call. It is shame. There was nothing more shameful in the world than for a man to be hung on a cross. Take up your cross. That's shame, my friend. That's suffering. That's self-denial. That's being rejected by the world. Listen, in an age where everybody is concerned about their image, the true gospel is preached very little. Listen, if you are concerned about your image before the world, you're in the wrong place. Listen, it's not about our image. The gospel is not cool. We will be hated by all people. Why are we hated? I'll give you three reasons from John 15. We are not of this world. The gospel exposes sin. And according to John 15:24, Jesus said, because they hate God. Therefore, if we belong to Him, we can expect that we will be hated. This is what J.C. Ryle wrote 100 years ago. We see, for one thing, that those who would do good to souls must be moderate in their expectations. They must not think that universal success will attend their labors. They must reckon on meeting with much opposition. They must make up their minds to be hated, persecuted, and ill-used, and that, too, by their nearest relations. They will often find themselves like sheep in the midst of wolves. Let us bear this in mind continually. Whether we preach or teach or visit from house to house, whether we write or give counsel or whatever we do, let it be a settled principle with us not to expect more than Scripture and experience warrant. Human nature is far more wicked and corrupt than we think. The power of evil is far greater than we suppose. It is vain to imagine that everybody will see what is good for them and believe what we tell them. It is expecting that we shall not find and will not end in disappointment. Happy is the laborer for Christ who knows these things at his first starting and has not to learn them by bitter experience. Here lies the secret cause why many have turned back who once seemed full of zeal to do good. That's why Jesus told the disciples this at the front end. That's why he said to James and John, he said, are you able to bear the cup or take the cup that I'm going to take? He didn't leave this impression that you're going to have a good time out there in the world. No, he has made it clear that we will face that opposition. And next week, Lord willing, we will look at how we are to deal with that opposition. And he does give us some advice as to how it is that we are to face this opposition, which we will most assuredly face. And as I said before, listen, it's not that we as Christians are looking for opposition. That is certainly not the point. We are to be as harmless as doves. We are not trying to be, we don't want to be ungracious or unkind or in any way bring hatred by how we speak or by what we say. But listen, the gospel, when it is preached truly, will be rejected by most. But listen, the call is to you to believe the gospel and to trust in Christ, for there is salvation in no other. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you because you are the Lord. There is none other in heaven or in earth. The heaven is your throne, the earth is your footstool, there is none beside you. And there is only one means by which we can know you, and that is through the Son whom you sent, your only Son, the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and took upon himself not only the shame and the pain of the cross, but death, in order to pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, this is the gospel. I pray, Lord, that if anybody be here today who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that today they would turn to you and call upon the Lord in the name of Christ and be saved from their sin and take up their cross and follow you. For herein is life, and you are such a good God to those who follow you. Truly, your burden is light. Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us as your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.